here. We're going to speak on his word today from Ephesians 4, picking up pretty much where we left off last week. But I want you to follow this. This is so critical, so important, that I don't want you to miss anything. So I did my best. I actually studied when I put this sermon together. And I hope that's evident. Now I'm going to read a statement at the beginning. It's a theological statement. Then I'm going to read it again at the end, and hopefully it will sandwich some things that will be interesting concerning our walk and our life in Christ. Here we go. Doctrine number one. Those who are Christians who have expressed their faith in Jesus Christ and attempting to live it out and have received the free gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the blessed hope of heaven to come are gathered in a community called the church, where they enjoy the fellowship, the encouragement, and the help of all the other like-minded believers while drawing others into the church. Every member in the church is a sinner, saved by God's grace, and brings with him the remnants of a sinful life before he met Christ, and is undergoing a process of what the Bible calls sanctification, with a view to becoming like Christ. Would you say those last three words with me? Becoming like Christ. Now, if that doesn't make you shudder, you're not really in tune with what that means. This is an impossible goal in terms of perfection without the divine help of God's Spirit. But we are nevertheless called to grow in that direction little by little, one issue after another, with God's grace, His Spirit, and the help of a like-minded community, the church. We understand that we depend on God and on His Holy Spirit for spiritual resources on this journey. But God and His Spirit and His Word all say that the Christian community around us is our other hands-on resource, the church. Therefore, we each, as redeemed and responsible believers, are called to sanctify ourselves, striving toward holiness, in a process of change, ever in a process of change, forfeiting carnal desires and patterns of living in an effort to be pleasing to God alone. In that process, we work at divesting ourselves of sinful habits and thoughts and depending on each other for real help and holy examples. As one member receives help from the other members, he also helps others. But to be of maximum help to others, each one must strive for holiness. That's for the sake of himself and everyone else in the body. We must strive for holiness and work at correcting and redeeming wrongful attitudes and behaviors within ourselves, both as a matter of our personal Christian maturity and as a ministry to fellow believers. If one is not healed and maturing, sanctified and mature, he can hardly expect to be effective in the healing and maturity of others. In clear detail in the Word of God, in such passages as Ephesians 4 and 5, we are taught exactly what we are to do, not in our own strength. We tried that and we came up short. Very, very short. But Christ has redeemed us. And he now calls us to grow up in him, drawing on his presence and his power, his indwelling Holy Spirit, to become more and more like him every day. This is the process of Christian maturity, and we are each and all called to engage it today, right now. Old habits die easy. No, they don't. They die hard, very hard. What's the difference between a magician and a psychologist? A magician pulls rabbits out of hats, and a psychologist pulls habits out of rats. Old habits die hard, but they die easy in the Lord. The more we depend on Jesus with an honest and sincere heart to become like him, utterly depending on him, we see miracles of change in our lives. Each of us can think of ways that we have grown over the years, or months even, for some. And it's wonderful. We love the idea of being sanctified and made more holy in his presence. We don't do it ourselves, he gets the credit. But what a wonderful thing to know that we've moved in the right direction. Old habits die easy with him. Real trouble is usually a lot of our habits are bad habits. We're sinners, remember. And when we think up things to do, they're not always right, not always perfect, not always wholesome, let alone holy. So we pile up these habitual behaviors in categories from carnal to self-destructive, to destructive to others, and they become burdensome to us. We're carrying this. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you don't need to carry that. I'm here with you to relieve you of that if you will submit it to me. Then it becomes easy, not hard. When we met Christ, first we started to get serious about our love and devotion to him. And then these things pull us down. We got to get rid of them. I'm not talking about a miraculous all in one. I don't know anybody's ever experienced that. But the troubles and the sinful behaviors that we are struggling with have to go. We don't have to live with that all the time. Do I believe somebody can become perfect in this life? No. But I bet we can get a lot better. We run into passages in his word like Ephesians 4:17-28, which, by the way, is our text this morning. It's written to Christians. Some newly converted Christians are in the group, but most are becoming old-timey believers. And Paul, in fairly intense language, tells them and us today to wake up and initiate change. You cannot change yourself. Only God can do it when you submit to him. But you can initiate change by coming to the Lord and saying, God, I need you to help me change this now. I'm desperate. I trust you. I love you, and I want to be more like you. You want to put a smile on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? Say something like that. So study along with me. Let's look at these important contrasts. verse 25. We'll start with this short phrase. Therefore, each of you must put off. On the basis of all of that and the grace of God in Christ, therefore, you must put off. In other words, get serious about releasing these burdens and blockades to your growth. that looks back at verses 17 to 24. There it is that Paul reminds them that Gentiles, that they were darkened in their futile thinking. Their hearts were darkened with futile thinking, following the ignorance they have because of a hardening of a heart. Keep your heart supple. Don't let the enemy harden your heart. He's like starch. If he comes in, it gets harder. Cut him out. Soften up. You, however, did not come to know Christ in that way. You were taught regarding your former life to put off. Paul says, from the very beginning we told you this. Put off your old self, which is, by the way, being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Oh boy, when I look at the crud in my life, now, present, and past, I say, yeah, amen, that's what it is. You were taught regarding your former life to put off your old self. Verse 20. Which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. To be made, listen please, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Oh Lord, come take care of my attitude. Start there, God. Change it. Mold it. Because that is the seat from which all my decisions in you are going to come. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now listen, Paul is writing this to Christian believers, some of whom were Gentiles, he references that, but all of whom are new in Christ and having a hard time learning about how to live for Jesus and how to grow. So the instructions to them are appropriate to us as well. Our primary text then. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbors. For we, here's a key. This is an important key. We are all members of one body. We're alike, you know. We're all sinners. None of us is righteous before him. We have that in common. It kind of makes us a club. You know, only it's a club of redeemed sinners because we said yes to Jesus. Well, a club of redeemed sinners grows into Christ, matures into his image. That's a powerful thought. To be like Christ? I wouldn't dare try that. Why not? It's in the scriptures to come into the likeness of Christ. What a challenge. As the individual members of the body of Christ grow more and more into the image of Christ, this church in toto become stronger and more mature. And guess what a church like that does? It excites more growth. It attracts unbelievers. Scares most of them, but attracts more. Three things about the lies that we tell ourselves. They are an offense to God who told us he never does and he doesn't want us to lie either. Stop lying. It is devilish to lie. Among Satan's many monikers are these: deceiver, liar, father of lies, snake or serpent. We know him in all these ways. He's the liar. When we lie, we are maturing into the image of Satan. Good choice? No. Three, lying is a deep sin. Lying lies to us, trying to convince us that we are not lying. Are you lost yet? Have we tied a knot yet? It lies to us, trying to convince us that we're not lying when we do lie, and it lies to others. It is self-exonerating, lies are. I can prove I'm not a liar. Just ask me and I'll tell you so. With a skill like that, you could probably get into Congress. How do we lie? There is exaggeration. We like to look good. And if we can, you know, maybe convince somebody else we're that good, we're pretty happy. Too bad about that. Exaggeration by withholding information. It's a form of perjury, you know? And it's also called foolish when we withhold from God who knows everything. Don't lie, especially not to God. Lying often is us performing a forged holiness. I'm gonna let you know just how holy I am. I'll be discreet, of course. But, you know, in the end, when I'm done communicating to you, you're going to know I'm pretty holy. It's a lie. It destroys community. Forged holiness. Counterfeit charity. When we make ourselves look like we're generous so that others think we're generous, that's a lie. And we have to call it a lie. It's not just a mishap. It's not just a, oh, I'm a sinner, it's okay. No. It's wrong. It's a sin. Make ourselves look kind or generous when we're not, when we do just enough to look good, but not enough to make a difference, nor nearly as much as we could. Or as much as we said we did. Pretty complicated. We lie when we often agree with a majority, wherever that majority is, when we don't really agree. We lie when we cheat on taxes, hoping to get away with it. Well, that's good. It's done. Nobody's going to know now. I came out all right, too. Telling white lies, one of the most destructive and common forms of lying that Christians engage in regularly. I just hear the Holy Spirit saying to us through this text, stop that. Stop deception. You're just kidding yourself. You're agreeing with the father of lies. He's manipulating you. He's creepy, and he's all over you. Stop lying. That's one of the big three sins that Paul mentions here. First word of command to us this morning is stop lying in all these insidious little ways that we think are okay. Speak truthfully to your neighbor. This is the corollary, the alternative, appropriate behavior. God calls the church to be a tight, trusting community. If lies are sprinkled through, we can't trust each other. A community, a temple that's growing toward the image and the glory of God. We've heard this already in chapter 2 in Ephesians. We have to be able to trust one another on a social level, on a spiritual level. talk to one another lovingly, frankly, when we need to, be honest. There ought to be never any sort of unkind word. If ever a group should be free of unkind speech, it should be the church, right? People can be so mean. And it's just a demonstration that the devil's got a hold of them in some area, and they're refusing to grow past that. And usually when somebody's stuck in that, and you go and confront them and say, you know, that was really unkind, can we talk? They resist it. You know, they're stuck. We need to trust each other's honesty so that we can rely on each other in days of challenge. And there will be days of challenge. Listen, the church at large is going to go through a terrible cleansing. It's terrible, but it'll be wonderful. Satan is riled up. The time seems right. Things are coming together for some nasty confrontation with the enemy. What that'll look like, I wish I knew so I could tell you. But we need to be ready by being the community of Christ. And one of the things we have to do is stop lying to each other in these ways. Somebody's saying, well, that church must really be bad. He keeps saying they lie to each other all the time. Well, no, we all do. I think everybody does. But we got to stop that. We need to be able to trust one another. Contrast, in your anger, do not sin. I want to be very clear here that anger is an emotion. Anger is not a sin. Emotions are never wrong. They're reactions to outward stimuli based on feelings that are hardwired in us. Sometimes those are wrong. But it's a reaction. If you feel anger about something, it does not mean you have sinned. Jesus felt anger. It simply means your mind and soul are reacting to something. Something that bothers you or is, frankly, bad or wrong. That something may be a mere trifle or a serious matter about which you ought not to be angry. It just bothers you and you react. At that point, you have not sinned against the Lord by being angry. You've not broken the ninth commandment. You've simply felt a human emotion which you'll have to handle. And there's the rub. In the handling, there may be sin. Paul says clearly, if there's vengeful action, if you hurt or in any way destroy another or yourself in any way, in the body of Christ, knowing our human weakness as sinners, we should be ready and willing to step in and help anyone not to act out in anger in a sinful way. It never fixes anything. How do I handle my anger then in the body of Christ if I have to? Very simple. In truth and in love, you go to someone and say, I'm angry. A sensitive Christian says back, with what are you angry? Can I help? And then an adult discussion ensues and healing comes without having to act out the anger. It's really very simple. It's really very hard, but it can happen if we try. Look at the brilliant biblical advice we have about anger. Don't let the sun go down on while you're angry. Never let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hang on to it. Don't relish it. Because sometimes anger is like a justification. And that's poison. It's really poison. A businessman got angry in a meeting, and his friend reminded him not to let the sun go down on his anger. He said, good, you're right. I can handle it. I'm flying out of LAX and I'm headed for Dubai, so I have at least 18 hours of daylight. The Bible's wise counsel is to get control of our anger before it controls us. Because it'll try. Anger's first cousin is rage. A dangerous, emotional, and I might add, addictive, ultimately sociopathic breakdown. We've seen it in deadly displays on our streets. The shouts of maniacs with guns and bombs. The breakdown we've seen in our homes with anger, with rage. Breakdown we've seen on the highways with drivers who kill one another because somebody cut them off. How many of you have driven down I-70 lately? Makes me angry. It does. 90 miles an hour? Yeah, you're having a good time and you're putting everybody at risk. Makes me angry. I have to control myself. Seriously. Well, but the Christian, indwelt by the controlling power of God and the Spirit, can and must control anger and rage. In our world today, consider the kind of godless witness or godly witness that can result from 150 million Christians in the United States demonstrating patience and handling their anger. Boy, what a community. These guys really got something going. The power of God can do that. Each plays a role, and we all hold each other accountable. That's what community is for. Anger's first cousin, rage. Contrast now, he who is stealing must steal no longer. Stealing? Really? In the church? Christians? Come on. It's at least eye-opening, if not eye-popping, to note the detail of this command. He who is stealing, stop. It says something scandalous about the Christian community, at least the Christian community there in Ephesus. There's some in the church who are currently stealing, who have been thieves and are continuing. No wonder Paul is upset. He's writing these correctives to the church. Verse 17 is more understandable, where Paul says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." In other words, a lot of these Gentile believers had lived a lifestyle before that they brought with them when they became Christians, and it's infiltrated the church, and there are a lot of people with sinful problems. Now, we don't have people outright stealing that I know of, but there are more sophisticated forms of stealing. Like any irresponsible behavior that derives from an avoidance of work. Work or doing one's part in any society is a sin against the community and God. Over in Thessalonica, there was a similar problem in the church. Some of the Christians simply weren't working. Able-bodied people just on welfare. But the welfare didn't come from the community in those days. It was the church. So the church were supporting lackadaisical people who were lazy. It's a sin. It's wrong. So Paul calls them out. They should settle down, he says, and earn the bread they eat, earn it themselves. If a man will not work, Paul said, listen to this, if a man will not work, he will not eat. Don't feed him. Stop taking care of him. He's got to learn. He's got to grow. Some of the Christians weren't working, but they were relying on the rest of the church to support them, take care of them. They should settle down and earn the bread they eat. A man will not work, he will not eat. The other problem is that those who are irresponsible and earn their keep, or who are responsible and earn their keep, cannot or do not give to the needs of others in the community when they should. So it's a withholding kind of sin. If you're able and do not resource yourself, you rob yourself of the greatest of all joys, giving. And you rob your community of a vital contribution to a real need. And you rob anyone in your future who will have a legitimate need. We ought to give and not be selfish. Because you are avoidably poor, resourced, you let everyone else foot the bill, or you enjoy the full benefits of your church, but don't give offerings, preferring that others foot the bill, or because you're lazy, or irresponsible, or a thief. There are all kinds of ways to see this sin evident in a person's life. If that's you, you need to change. You need to grow into Christ in that area. He who is stealing must steal no longer, Paul says, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have, listen, that he may have something to share with others. Not only to support himself, but to share with others. I think Paul just didn't want people to miss the joy of giving. You know? Straighten it up, man. Get it right. You're going to be so happy when you start taking care of yourself responsibly and giving to others. Well, that's the other sin, is stealing. Now, have you ever visited an Amish community? Anybody? It's an incredible treat to see these people. They have this principle down pat of responsibility, that is. Not suggesting we should give up our regular jobs, stop driving cars and using telephones, become farmers who work with primitive tools. But let's be honest, the Amish have something on us. These Anabaptist, conservative-dressing, hard-working people have one thing right. They work hard for their family, for the community, and for God. There is admittedly a lot more worth emulating in their lives. So wrapping it up, those who are Christians who've expressed their faith in Jesus Christ have received the free gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the blessed hope of heaven to come, are gathered into a community called the church, where they enjoy the fellowship, encouragement, and help of all the other like-minded believers while drawing others into the church. Every member in that church is a sinner, saved by God's grace, and brings with him the remnants of a sinful life before Christ. And he's undergoing a process of sanctification with a view to becoming like Christ. This is an impossible goal in terms of perfection without the divine help of God's Spirit. But we are nevertheless called to grow in that direction, little by little, one issue after another, with God's grace and the help of a like-minded community. We understand that we depend on God and His Holy Spirit for spiritual resources on our journey, but God and His Spirit and His Word say that the Christian community around us is our other hands-on resource. We are each other's resource. Therefore, we as redeemed and responsible believers are called to sanctify ourselves, striving toward holiness in a process of change, forfeiting carnal desires and patterns of living in an effort to be pleasing to God. In that process, we work at divesting ourselves of our sinful habits, our sinful thoughts, and depending on each other for real help and holy examples. As one member receives help from the other members, he also helps others. But to be of maximum help to others, each one must strive for holiness and work at correcting and redeeming wrongful attitudes and behaviors within himself, both as a matter of his personal Christian maturity and as a ministry to his fellow saints. If one is not healed and maturing, sanctified and mature, he can hardly expect to be effective in the healing and maturity of others. In clear detail in the Word of God, in such passages as Ephesians 4, we are taught exactly what we are to do, not in our own strength. We tried that and came up short, very short. But Christ has redeemed us, and he now calls us to grow up in him. Drawing on his presence, drawing on his power, his indwelling Holy Spirit, to become more and more like him. This is the process of Christian maturity, and we are each and all called to engage it, helping one another along the way. In summary, can we say really that old habits die easy? Well, with the Lord they do. And new habits grow beautifully. I think I'm done. Because that was that statement I started with. I hope you took that seriously. I had to read much of that, but I'm trying to be so sincere about this. We need each other. We need the strength that the others can afford. We need to each one be responsible to grow into Christ. What a community. I mean, this is a great church, but think of what we could be. Huh? Just think of what we could be. Let's stand together. Let's pray, if you will. I want to do my duty here and share a couple of quick announcements. Shouldn't have had you stand yet, but you need it. The next Kingdom Expansion Team meeting is next Sunday, 9/11, after all, immediately after the service. The virtual life group will not meet in September. Lord Jesus, we have encountered a word